We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of Psalms. You do understand that there are 5 books of Psalms, correct? What we tend to just think of as Psalms, there are 5 divisions, and they are called books, or scrolls, better. And so we come today to Psalm 22, and verses 1 through 8, as well as the inscription. We are in the Holy of Holies today, if you will. This is something that we consider that is most sacred. It is most maybe missed. Very few places really deal with what we're dealing with today. There are 2 places in the Old Testament that deal with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is part of what we are dealing with today, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But 2 chapters in the Old Covenant Scriptures that deal with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in some length and detail. This Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Isaiah largely deals with the reasons for that death. It deals with the implications. It deals with the significance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in prophecy. In my opinion, it's the best place in the Scriptures to go to get an understanding of why Jesus died, the spiritual transactions that were taking place in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what you take for granted, and I don't mean that you don't appreciate it, the way that people say, somebody's just taking me for granted or something. Like, they're not appreciating me. They're just thinking I'm always going to be there. Not that sense in which I say that. But what we understand as a given, what we understand as basic Christianity, that the Lord's death was a substitutionary sacrifice wherein he died vicariously. Vicariously simply means one in the place of another or others. Jesus dying in our room, in our stead, in our place, instead of us, the just for the unjust, as Peter would refer to it. That was not something that was sort of universally understood in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the eras of church history. You really don't see that understanding of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the writings of what have been dubbed the Apostolic Fathers. You see, sometimes when you read them from a very scriptural or biblical perspective, you come out of that reading wondering what they really thought happened. Why, in what sense, words like redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, were affected in that death. They do not see it as a substitutionary propitiation. As you go further into church history, and if you've had our church history class, you see that things only get worse. And that's the way it is whenever it's merely human. If there is no divine element, even if there's a divine element present, but that divine element is not really walked in, moved in, you can only expect decline. That's what happens in marriages. There may be marriage of two Christians. There's a divine element there. There's divine element times two. But if those individuals don't walk in that divine element, you see degeneration, decline, retrogression. You see things like people being, in the sense that I said I didn't mean it, being taken for granted. If it's an organization, if it's a school, for instance, you start off with people moving, walking, living, breathing the divine atmosphere, the divine element. And as time goes on, very subtle and clandestine attacks of the enemy take place. demonic activity that's under the radar, so to speak, happens a little bit at a time. And there's an infection, maybe not from unbelievers. Everybody there got cleared. They were all believers, but they were believers that didn't know anything about life. They had a formula faith. They had a mechanical spirituality that really couldn't be called spirituality. The more lukewarmness that was added, the less spiritual fervency, the less zealous, the less boiling the place was. You see it in all kinds of things. You see it everywhere. You see it in churches. I'm thinking of one where you would have to say, maybe you could endorse a place before. A couple decades pass and now you can't endorse a place because there has been this steady downhill trend. Many, maybe, experientially, though detached from the flesh in the circumcision of the Christ, when it came to actually moving in the Spirit, which would always promote the Lord Jesus Christ, there was this gravitation downward. My soul cleaves to the dust. The problem is stated in the A part of Psalm 119 and verse 25. The solution, revive me, that is, reboot my life, kickstart, jumpstart my life in experience, experimental life, according to your word, the Lord Jesus Christ being that word. So a Christocentric revival on a personal level was the answer to my soul cleaves to the dust, or the immaterial, the heart, gravitating downward. You see it happen all the time. But you see it, I'm kind of getting off point here, but I think it's very edifying nonetheless. You see that in Christianity as a whole. If you examine church history as it goes on. Now, because the divine element is there, it isn't doomed to always go downhill. Anywhere you've got the divine, anywhere God really is, it doesn't have to stay that way. So in church history, we see an upsurge. This is just one place, one aspect of the upsurge. But there was really, after the days of the apostles, very fast. I mean, as soon as you see people who aren't apostles writing, the idea of the real import of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is virtually lost. About 1,400 years later, though, this truth was drastically rediscovered in a time that we call the Reformation, where the church was being reformed. That's why we call it a Reformation. And while the Reformation is not the Bible, and we don't identify ourselves as Reformed, but as Christian, or as Biblicist, or as Christocentrist, our identity does not come from a period of history. Our identity comes from a person named Jesus, whom we identify as the Christ. What I've started to say is that it was really just lost very fast. The idea of what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was all about, why it happened, the divine rationale for why Jesus died. Isaiah 53 explains that, I think, in the clearest terms, clearest as compared with other places in the Bible, even in the New Testament. Over and over it is repeated as to why Jesus died. For the punishment of my people he was stricken. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. He bore the sins of many. He was numbered with the transgressors. He gave his soul an offering for sin. Over and over, Isaiah 53 talks about that. So let's say that out of these two places that we're talking about, Psalm 22, where we are tonight, and Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is that chapter, one of those two Old Testament chapters, that sets forth the theological significance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, though, and this is why I say we're kind of in the Holy of Holies tonight. Psalm 22 gives us the thought, the thinking of the Lord while dying. And I submit to you that that is not a very easy to understand thing. That's not by any means shallow. That is something that, I mean, you're talking about the very God of the universe undergoing affliction and suffering. How can that even be? Again, apostolic fathers totally lost sight of that real fast. They said it's not possible for God to suffer. So when Jesus suffered, though they definitely called him God, they're saying he only suffered in his humanity. Well, I don't really buy into that. I think that you say that at the expense of the unipersonality of the person of the hypostatic union, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's one person, he's not two. I understand that there are things that we have to do that with. We have to say, since deity can't be tempted, the Lord was only tempted in his humanity. We have to do that at times. But I don't see any reason to say that God can't suffer. We have a statement. We have a statement in the Scripture that God cannot be tempted by evil. So, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, tempted, we have to assign that and limit that to his humanity. I'm not aware of anything in the Scripture that says that God can't suffer. I understand that there was no need for him to suffer if he didn't create man. But what about statements like this one in Isaiah, where the prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, thus says Yahweh, and he said, in all their affliction, speaking of his people in the flesh, in the Mosaic economy, Israel, I was afflicted. God was afflicted because they were afflicted. Especially if we extend Israel to what Galatians 6 calls the Israel of God and catapult our understanding of this divine suffering to the ultimate suffering. And that's what we look at today. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't a shallow being. So we can expect anything that he's thinking not to be trite, not to be very easy maybe to understand. We can expect a depth and a height of his thinking if we're seeing that thinking. We can expect to experience something that might be rather challenging for us to understand. And then, when we realize that this is a singular kind of suffering. Singular means there's only one. I'm saying no one has ever suffered like this. No one can ever suffer like this on the earth. When I ask me why I say on the earth, that's fine, we'll talk about it, but I need to get to our text here. We've got 8 verses and an inscription to deal with, and just understand that there may be some rather astounding things before us in the doctrine today. There are definitely things here that you cannot see. I know it makes people scared when I say things like this, but there are things here that you cannot see in English. And that scares people because it makes them think like, oh, he's setting himself up like, you can't understand the Bible without me or something. You can understand the Bible without me. You just have to learn Hebrew and Greek. And if you're not willing to do that, then I'm here to explain some of those things for you. But I'm telling you, there are things, we'll see some of them today. We'll see some of them today that you have to know how these words are used in Hebrew. And when you do, vistas of worlds open up to you. Ready? Psalm 22, to the director. That's to the music director. These are the Psalms of David. They are the hymn book of Israel. And we've dealt with this many times, so I'm not going to talk a lot about this. Upon Doe of the Dawn. That's the tune that this is going to be played to. When you sing this in church, there's a tune that we call Doe of the Dawn. And that's what it's to be played to. It is a Psalm of David. It speaks about the authorship of the psalm. And then verse 1. My God, why did you forsake me? Distant from my salvation, words of my roaring. The word roaring there looks a little anemic, doesn't it? Looks like something's under it. I was so used to reading this, the words of my groaning, that I wrote that out, and that's not how I meant to translate that. So I tried this paltry attempt at whiteout. Who uses whiteout anymore? Oh, lots of people use whiteout. I thought I was the last one. And whiteout was not doing it for me. So you have groaring there, and it should be roaring, all right? Tried to get rid of groaning and put in roaring in its place. Understand that the one that is more prominent there, roaring, is what it ought to be. My God, why did you forsake me? Distant from my salvation. That is why, God, this is part of the question. Why are you so far away from saving me in time? especially in that my name is salvation. The person speaking is Yeshua, salvation. And he uses that word. That should show you that this is one of the places where you can't just plug Jesus in there. The Lord Jesus is talking about his salvation as something else that should come to him, or that he is asking about, it's coming to him. His salvation is the content of the words of my roaring. That is, first of all, roaring. Roaring, you don't like try... I don't think I have to explain this to you. I'm not going to explain it. I'm just going to say this. Picture his making sounds while crucified that you might liken to roaring. It's the first indicator in the text of the physical pain that the Lord dealt with. So the words, the content, the substance of the words of his roaring was his salvation. And he's saying, you're not even listening to me. The Father, who this is addressed to, is not even hearing this. All right, my God, why did you forsake me? I know that you know this, most of you, but we're going to look at it anyway. This is quoted in the New Testament in two places, both talking about the same event. Matthew 27 and verse 46. Excuse me. But about the ninth hour, Jesus cried aloud with a great voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani, that is, my God, why did you forsake me? Alright, direct quote, even when we translate the Greek and the Hebrew separately, like I have here, right? In our LMT where I translated that, it reads exactly the same as the Hebrew that I translated it from. If I translate the Hebrew and there's a slight difference, I won't make it fit what I've already translated in the New Testament. I'll translate exactly how it was in the Hebrew. Here we've got, you know, exactly the same wording. My God, why did you forsake me? Now the rest of verse 1 is not mentioned here. Eli, Eli, that's how you say it. I know in English it looks like Eli, Eli. It's in Greek, it's clear that you pronounce it Eli, Eli. And that's how it is pronounced in Hebrew as well. Eli, Eli, lama, rather than here lima. But lama is the way you're used to reading it in your conventional translations, and it does mean why. Then again in Mark chapter 15 and verse 34, and I'll explain something that might give you some cause for consternation here, but it won't when I'm done telling you that. Mark 15, 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus shouted, Mark says, to Matthew's cried out, with a great voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani, which is being translated, my God, for what did you forsake me? You say, Eli, Eli, versus Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani, and what's the difference? Why is one Eli, Eli, the other Eloi, Eloi? That's the thing that might give you some consternation. That is cause for worry. No cause for worry. These are two different people writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to be sure, but two different attempts at transliteration from Hebrew into Greek. This shows you that there is no one divinely recognized way of transliterating. It's okay. You're just trying to take something from one language, the words that mean my God, and put them into another language. And now we're transliterating it from Greek into English. It's a transliteration thing, not a translation thing. It's a transliteration, and there's some differences there as different ones do it. No problem there. This is about the ninth hour. Let's talk about how Jesus died physiologically for a moment. You will hear, undoubtedly you will hear it, no question, you'll hear this, that the Lord died by suffocation, and that when one is crucified, they die because they suffocate to death. That can't be true, can it? This takes place at the ninth hour. Alright? That is right at the end of when the Lord is about to die. If you can get the breath up to cry out, to shout with a loud voice just before you die, you're not dying by suffocation. That's not how somebody dies, by crucifixion. Suffocation might be faster than crucifixion. This was much more painful than suffocation. I know it's not pleasant, suffocation, but it's nothing compared to the way the Lord Jesus died, physiologically speaking. Now, my God, why did you forsake me? The Lord says to the Father, when He is crucified, placing Psalm 22 in time of fulfillment at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does He say, my God, I get these questions from Arians and Arian sympathizers. Jesus has a God. How can He be God? God, the one He's calling Father, is His God. God doesn't have a God. No, but humans do. And the Father is the God of the Son in His humanity in hypostatic union. In Revelation 1:6, we see the same kind of language. He made us, and He made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. The Lord Jesus Christ made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him belong the glory and the might into the ages of the ages. That's John, of course, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see the Lord Jesus Christ Himself speaking in that kind of language again in Revelation 3:2. He exhorts the church in Sardis, be watching and guard the things remaining which you were about to throw away. For I haven't found your works having been filled before my God. That is, there are certain things of your Christian walk that for whatever reason, whatever lousy reason it is, you're getting ready to dispense with those things. Like, you used to do these things just because of life. You used to do them just because you were excited about the Lord Jesus Christ. You used to do these things just because nobody had to tell you, and it wasn't like anyone was putting you on any kind of guilt trip of it. You loved God, and you naturally and spontaneously and inevitably did things, and now you're starting to rethink those. You're starting to rethink, like, you know what? I had a lot of zeal when I first got saved, and this is kind of a carryover to that time, and I've gotten a little more wise. Maybe you got a little more respectable in the eyes of the world. You would never say things, and you look down on it when somebody else says it. Things like David said, I'll get viler still. You look at that as something to patronize someone over. You look at that as something to kind of disesteem them, like they don't have the wisdom that you have today. You're getting ready to stop some of these things that in the early days of your faith, it was natural. It was supernaturally natural for for you to do these things, and now you're getting ready to dispense with them. Those are the things that he's talking about here that you're about to throw away. But these works haven't been filled. That is, he's saying from Christocentric perspective, from divine viewpoint, you're not done with this yet. If you get done with it prior to the time that God wants you to be done with it, then you're going to have a vacuous, unfulfilled charge or mission that is unrewardable because left incomplete. But we brought you here because of my God, those words that the Lord Jesus Christ has uttered. And again, in same chapter, Revelation 3:12, the one overcoming, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he should certainly not exit out anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which descends from the heaven, from my God and my new name. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks like this, and it does nothing to impair the clearest verses that scream his deity all over the pages of the volume of the book. What we're dealing with is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in reference to the Father. The Father is, as we say again, the God of the Son in His humanity in hypostatic union. Now, here, listen to the Hebrew now. Here's something you didn't know that wouldn't bother you until I tell you about it. But I'll take away the bother as quickly as I gave you the worry. Here's how you say it in Hebrew. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama, azavtani. What is going on here? Azavtani. It's Hebrew for forsake. The Lord said what he said on the cross in Aramaic. Azavtani and sabachthani mean the same thing. But he didn't quote the scripture from its Hebrew original, but from its Aramaic translation. This is a cry out of the enshrouding darkness that descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ when the death for our sins enveloped him. It took a while for him to say it, but it was what he was feeling on the cross all the while. So, my God, why did you forsake me? Now, here's the part I get every time I speak about this, which is very seldom, but whenever I speak about this, I kind of get this little pastoral fear, like they're going to take this the wrong way. I'm going to stand by it, but I'm going to try to explain something to you that I believe invaded the mind and emotions of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was crucified, as revealed in our verse. Eternal life. And follow me, I'm starting a progression now, all right? So just keep listening to me, and we're going to build on this progression until I get you to where I want you to be, and that's right here at verse 1. Eternal life, what is it? It's the existence and the, not just bare existence, that's bios, but of created beings. We're talking about Zoe. Eternal life, or Zoe Ionios, that is the life of the ages, the life that has always existed in all of the ages. It is eternal. Ages past, ages prehistory, pre-creation ages, and ages in the future that we haven't even looked at yet. We haven't even know about their existence yet. We know about forever, but we don't know about all of the demarcations that will make up what Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 talks about in the coming ages, the eternal ages, God's going to show the kindness toward us by grace, or grace by kindness. So, the life, eternal life, is the life that had no beginning and no end. The only person that has inherently and naturally that life is God. So, God is eternal life. He's the only life that is eternal. In the triunity of God, one of the distinct persons, for lack of a better term, in that Trinity, the Son, became human, was incarnate, came to earth so that He could reveal God who is eternal life. When He revealed God who is eternal life, now you saw what God was really like. When you saw the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect reflection of God, because He is God. He was the perfect, flawless representation of the Father. As Hebrews 1 puts it, He is the exact image of His essence. He cannot be created. He cannot be a created being. Because if He was created, then He can't in that respect reflect the essence of God the Father exactly, because He's a created being. He is everything that the Father is. All of the attributes and accidents of God are true of Him, so that when you see the Lord Jesus Christ for who He really is, you automatically see the Father. You automatically know the Father. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ called eternal or everlasting life in John 17:3, knowing God the Father whom and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. So when I see the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1:18, He has, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, has explained Him, that is God the Father. When I really grasp who He is, I inevitably and immediately, I automatically know God in a saving knowledge now. I don't know everything about God, by far. I don't know everything about God, but everything that I do know about God and everything that I can know about God, I'm going to know about Him because I've seen it in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, God is eternal life because He is the life that is eternal. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, therefore He is eternal life. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to reveal the Father, He revealed Himself, and to see the Son is to see the Father. And now we know that eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us. We're talking in Johannine language in John 1, verses 1 through 3 now. As soon as I see, at whatever point that happens, whenever that happens, that's why we got to hold people's feet to the fire when we evangelize them. You know, step into them. I never say that, but sometimes I'm thinking when I'm evangelizing with people, I'll think, step into him. Like, you know, I got that from my wife my wife does this all the time. There's so few television programs out there that you can watch and be uninfected. She finds them and a lot of them that would be okay to watch, they're boring. And they're dull and they're no good. And she finds them sometimes, and then she gets me interested in them, and then for some reason her capricious nature just says, I'm not into that anymore. And it's like, the only reason I liked that was because I watched it with you, and now you don't like that anymore. I don't want to watch it just for myself. It's something I can do with you, and now you just like change like the wind. But for a while she was really into Law and Order. And there's this, which she likes Criminal Intent. I don't like that. I can't get into that one. I don't like that one at all. moving quickly away. But the old police chief or whatever he is who was over the criminal intent people used to tell him when they were interrogating somebody, he'd say, step into him. And I think, like, you're letting this person pass himself off like a believer here. Like, he's not, step into him. Like, you know, just confront this person. Challenge this person with their ignorance. You do them a favor. You're trying to let them see the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Don't let them give you the snow job. Don't let them give you the, what is, same old song and dance here. Oh, I didn't understand. I couldn't word it as well as you could. Poppycock. Baloney. You know, whatever. I was thinking today, is Jesus God? They say, this kind of happened today. I'm not saying this because of you. I'm not saying you didn't step into him. But it was like, but I stepped into him. Even though Will had stepped in, I'm stepping to you again. All right? I'm thinking, you know, yes and no are monosyllabic words. Yes only has three letters to it when written down. No, only two. Don't tell me that I didn't know how to put it so well like you do. I'm asking you, is Jesus God? You said no. I'm not asking for negatory or affirmative. I'm asking for no or yes. Just yes or no. As soon as you realize, whenever that was, my land, this man is God. You have eternal life because you're now in Him who is the knowledge of God for humans, and you now have the life of God as something separate from you. The God who is eternally existent lives inside you now. What was the vehicle to get you there was your realization of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He says then that on an experiential level, do you understand? When you actually experienced that eternal life, it was when you knew something about God only through Jesus Christ. If eternal life is knowing God, then what Paul tells Timothy twice in 1 Timothy 6, lay hold of eternal life, means know God deeply, more, substantially. Learn about Him. Perceive Him in the Scripture. That's what these times are all about when we dig into the Scripture, into its very meaning. We're trying to lay hold of eternal life. All right, if eternal life now, you see, you've been following me. I've been building on this. Now I'm going to get you here. The one who is life at the time period when these in personae Christi words are spoken by the psalmist, prophecies, predictions, foreshadowings of what the Lord will find engages upon his soul when he is crucified, the one who is life now, eternal life, knowing God, will experience death. If eternal life is knowing God the Father, then death is not knowing God the Father, and the one who is eternal life along with the Father now as a human being experiences death. Death in the sense of not understanding things about God. Death in the sense of, why am I forsaken? We sit here, you sit here, I stand. But we can sit, like we do it all the time. Right? We do it all the time. We get together after this is done. Zoe will probably make a circle here. If she doesn't make a circle, other times, Friday nights, we get together Friday nights. I've told my wife, I've told her, you know what, Friday nights, do not expect me home any time. That's the time I give myself to these people that I shepherd. Sure, I do it other times in the week too. Yes, we talk all the time. But this is the time. This is the time I'm thinking in my mind. This is slated. I'm utterly available for them. I'm giving myself for them for hours. We'll be done at 1 or 2 in the morning. When we do that, some of our sisters sit with their legs crossed, and brothers more like this probably. And we're in warm rooms in the summer. We're in air-conditioned places in the winter. And we're just talking, you know, and theorizing, and people are, you know, and the endearing words are voiced many times by Will that make him so delightful to us. You know, how much do you think, could it be, or something like that, and then we talk like theoretically, right? What do you think this means? If we were to talk about this verse, the Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken? Was He really forsaken? Yes. He was abandoned by God. He was abandoned. I thought of translating it that way, but I thought, no, I think forsake captures this better. He was forsaken. He was abandoned. Why was He forsaken or abandoned? Oh, we're little armchair theologians. We've got all the answers, right? We sit there. It's because He became sin for us. I agree with you. That's right. He became sin for us, and that's why He was forsaken. The bigger question here in front of us is, why doesn't He seem to know that? Are you sure that in your great sagacity, in all of your accumulated wisdom, in all the years of your, you know, in-depth Bible study, you understand something that He didn't seem to understand? And in one sense, I think that as strange as it may sound, and I've told you, things would be challenging and they would be deeper than normally. I think yes. Because you have eternal life. And He was eternal life. And He is eternal life. And that's why we have eternal life. Because we have Him. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. As strange as it sounds, the one who is the life experienced death. Peter put it in terms very, very similar paradoxically like that when he said, you killed the author of life. How can the author of life be put to death? How can the author of life be killed? Well, by His own will, that's how. Why would God, Muslim people that I talk to all the time, why would God let people that He created kill Him? I can't believe that Jesus is God. He let people He created kill Him. And it was planned that way. Nothing took Him by surprise. So He knows why He's dying. But there is an inexplicable situation wherein the death that belonged to us in our ignorance of God has invaded His life, and He can remember. He has a memory. He knows why it's there, but there's a sense, I don't know that you can fully enter into it, where He has to say, I realize I'm forsaken. Why? Yeah. I know that, but I know that I'm dying. This doesn't seem to really make a lot of sense to me. Now, you see why I would say that I'm a little afraid when I say these things about how you'll take it? My God, in verse 2, I am calling daily, and you aren't replying, and at night, and there is no silence to me. That is, I'm not shutting up. I don't stop praying to you. Now think about this now. We've already identified this in time. This is awesome. This is an amazing thing. We've already identified this in time. It's taking place at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He now said, he hasn't been crucified for days and nights on end. He is saying, for days and for nights, I have cried to you about this time. And now it's here. And it seems to me, and we must say it is, that God turns a proverbial deaf ear to His Son, because His Son, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, has now become everything that the Father hates. Sin. He made Him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Jesus didn't sin. He never sinned. Even here, at the worst, that when He doesn't understand something, even here, in His humanity, it's only in His humanity He can't understand anything, right? It's only in His humanity that He can't know something, like no man knows the day or the hour. Only the Father, not even the Son. He has to say that in His humanity. In His deity, He's omniscient. He knows everything if He chooses to click into it. If there was a time that He should click into it for self-relief, this would be the time. But if He saves others, He cannot save Himself. And so He remembers imploring God, as Hebrews will put it, night and day with strong tears and crying to be saved out of death. Out of death, not from death. Ek is the Greek word there. So the idea is to be saved out of death by resurrection. But while He's on the cross and while He's calling out to God, because He's a man who is perfect, He's still a perfect man while on the cross. So while He's a man on the cross and He's being perfect at His worst hour, He's calling out to God. He's taking advantage of everything that was in the divine arsenal that's found in the pages of the Scriptures. He probably is recalling everything that He's ever learned about. This poor man cried, and You answered him. Out of the depths I cried. You brought me out of a miry clay and set my feet upon a rock. He's thinking about all of those things. He's calling to God the Father. Nothing. Brass heavens, as the quip goes, as people say today. He knows, I'm not getting anything. God's not answering me at all. I'm not silent ever. God's silent to me all of the time. And in the midst of it, He says this in verse 3, and you are holy, dwelling in the praises of Israel. God will never forsake you. God will never abandon you, like He forsook and abandoned His Son. God will never forsake and abandon you because He forsook and abandoned His Son. And you are now in that Son by grace. He will never abandon you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never just leave you in the lurch. He'll never do that. But there will be times, because of our faulty comprehension and our wrong analysis of life, as we try to look at cause and effect and try to make that square with the Bible, we won't understand why He's not doing what we think that He would do. I prayed to Him that this would take place, because I think, and I have these things, I tell you I have these things, and I keep praying them all the time while I have these things. I keep saying things to God. I keep saying things to the Father, like, this is a situation, this is exactly like another, like many situations in the Bible, and this is the way You responded. And I know You're the same yesterday, today, and forever, because God is immutable, and that's stated about the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. So I know that I'm looking at that. I say, here's the situation. This is how you respond to that situation. I'm asking you then to respond to this situation the way you always have. In the Word, God never responds to me that way. When the Son was in that kind of a circumstance where, I've seen this, this is the way you respond, I'm calling out to you, I'm getting nothing. His response to all of that was, and you are holy. As opposed to the responses that I see among Christians. Why isn't God doing this for me? Like, there's a why that is very much unlike the why of Jesus here. There's a why that is accusatory. It says that God is not just. It says that God is not loving. It says that God is not wise. It says that God is not merciful. The Lord responded to the silence of God while in His greatest exigency by saying, "And you are holy, dwelling in the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers were confident. They were confident, and you thoroughly rescued them," P.L. "To you they cried out and were made to escape. In you they were confident and weren't ashamed." That is, they trusted in you for something, and you came through. They weren't embarrassed when they called out to you. Verse 6, "But I am a grub worm and not a man." You see what he's saying? He's saying, all throughout human history, from Adam until the present, human beings that had a relationship with God, had a real relationship with you, they cried out to you and you answered them. That's what you do. You may not have answered them the way they wanted you to answer them, but you answered them. You're not answering me at all. So I guess I'm not even human. I guess it's like I'm not even a man. I'm a man who has a relationship with you, God. I have a relationship. My relationship has been far exceeding the relationship of any other man. He's the unique Son of God. For crying out loud. And he gets nothing. He gets no response from God the Father because, as we know, as we've said, he has become sin at this point in his life. He hasn't sinned. He's not sinful. Don't misunderstand me. But God is viewing him as sin. So that in time space, at one point in both time and space, he can vent all of his wrath against one object. And that object was the Lord Jesus Christ at a point, a piece of space in time on a cross. When he did that, he cried out and the Lord Father did something absolutely uncharacteristic for all of the human history that had preceded up to this point. He didn't respond with any kind of help, even the help that humans don't want. Any kind of help. This man gets no help. So he says, "I am a grub worm." I spent a long time with this Hebrew word, grub worm, as to how to translate it. Let me tell you what it is. You're used to reading, "I am a worm and not a man." I think Americans, when they think of a worm, they think of an earthworm. This is not the kind of worm we're talking. That's why I don't want to just render it worm. This is the kind of a worm that was the reason why people used to believe. They unscientifically used to believe in the concept of spontaneous generation. That is, we think that some things just pop into existence because they didn't see flies lay eggs and maggots. The larvae form of flies emerge from that putrefying meat. They just saw, and these were the experiments that were done. You put a piece of meat out, bang, put a piece of meat out, watch it. You know, go to sleep the next day, it's starting to rot, starting to decompose, and you start seeing maggots on the meat. Like, they must have just inexplicably just come into existence. This is the kind of worm that is. Now there's another word in Hebrew that is a synonym for this that I'm going to translate maggot. But this word is that larvae form of a grub. That disgusting kind of form. Now here's one of the things that you can't see in English. This word, this same word that I'm translating grubworm, is more often than not, the greatest majority of the time. If you looked at a Hebrew concordance and saw how it was translated in English, Way big majority of the time. This word is translated scarlet. That's the really vivid kind of red, kind of bordering onto orange, like almost going to orange, that really bright red. This is the word. This worm, you understand? You see what I'm saying? This worm word is the word that is used when we translate the temple colors or the tabernacle colors. When we talk about blue, purple, and grubworm. Blue, purple, and scarlet. This, it's red, but it's a vibrant, vivid red. Why is the same word that here is grubworm translated scarlet most of the time? Because that's where they got it. That's where they got the guy to color things scarlet. They would take a bunch of these larvae and smash them. I mean, if you knew where it came from and you lived back then, you probably don't want to wear scarlet. I'm wearing smashed bugs. Smashed maggots. What's happening here? I am a grub worm. Somebody to be smashed. I am a grub worm and not a man, but you know what? The color of the grub worm is the color that represents humanity in the scripture. Because man is, if we looked at him spiritually, if we looked at ourselves spiritually, we're grub worms. Like, it's almost like humans unregenerate, humans outside of Christ, humans without eternal life, they're like animals. They're worse. Some people are like, they just don't even think. Most people. Just like, just dull like a grub worm. Now watch this. Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason together. Yeah, try to reason with a grub worm. That's what I feel our evangelism is a lot of times. Sitting there trying to reason with a grub worm. But God extends an invitation. Let us reason. Let us think logically. Let us think rationally. Let us think sensibly. Let us just think, period. Let's think. Let's think together. Though your sins be like crimson. Crimson, it's the color of red. It's a deeper, darker red. They shall be white as snow. Actually, let's read it because it's getting confusing to me, even as I do it. Let's turn to Isaiah 1:18. Isaiah 1:18. Chapter 1, I mean, initially, right at the beginning of Isaiah, he's asking people to think with him. And he says, come now and let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, okay, they translated scarlet. That's not our word. Not our word. They shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson. What the NKJV here that we're translating from translates crimson. I'll translate scarlet, and it translates scarlet in the Pentateuch all the time too. So there's a difference. But though your sins are like this, they shall be as wool. Though your sins are like grubworm, yeah, that's why the Lord chooses this word in His doctrinal mind to speak about Himself. Because He's dying for that of humanity that God called grubworm or scarlet. Though your sins be like this. What are your sins? What are your scarlet sins going to merit someday? The smashing. Like a grubworm. The smashing of the scarlet of the hypostatic union. The smashing of the man. The crushing. The stamping. I hope you're seeing the connections there. I don't want to belabor it, but and I want to move on. I do want to cover all this today. A reproach of man and being disesteemed of people. People disrespected the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get much more disrespected than hanging naked after scourging, being crucified onto a cross. They saw Him as a reproach. He talks about how, verse 7, all those seeing me are making a mockery of me. Think of it like this. Think of it like this. Think of Jesus lifted up, like up here from a vantage point like this, looking down on people and seeing all of those people making a mockery of Him. They let loose with the lip. I spent so long on let loose here. I put a note in my Hebrew concordance for the rest of the times that I translate this, because I've never encountered this word before in my translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so I put this note, I said, I will not be able to translate this one way consistently. This word has a breadth. This word has a versatility. This word's used in all kinds of different settings. I don't have time to go into it, but it's the idea of something, not explosively, but something that is being consistently pushed through, where it's finally released. They let loose with the lip. That is, they exercise no restraint with what they're saying. As He hung on a cross and He looks down at people, they're just like just this effusion is pouring out of insult to Him. They shake their heads like in derision. It's the idea of like, man, what an idiot! What? Look at this fool! That's how they're thinking of Him. It's how they're looking at Him. And here's what they say. He rolled matters to Yahweh. You're used to seeing, He trusted in Yahweh. He trusted in Him. I'll explain that in a minute. No, I'll explain it now. Look at a couple places with me. Usually, go to Psalm, the first of those places. Go to Psalm 37. Usually this word that means roll is translated roll. And it talks about you're rolling a stone onto something, or Gilgal comes from this word. I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you this day. It's rolling. It simply means rolling. But sometimes it's used of this mindset wherein you give it to God, where you commit it to God, where you rely on Him, depend on Him, you trust in Him. You put something into His safekeeping. In Psalm 34, we see it in one of those uses. We're almost done here, almost closing for the evening. But 37, 5. Commit your way to Yahweh, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. That word that is translated commit is roll. Roll your way to Yahweh. But you take your way, you take your life, and you roll it to Him. You have decisions. They may be decisions that largely determine how the rest of your life is going to go. You roll it to Him. You just give this to Him. You entrust Him with it. You give it to Him. And so you trust your way. Here we don't have a direct object. Like, what are you rolling? We don't have that in our verse 8 here. You say, yes, you do. It's matters. No. I added the word matters because a roll is a transitive verb. It has to, you don't speak in English of, I rolled. And that's it. You rolled something. You rolled some kind of object. You rolled matters to Yahweh. This was the standard operating procedure of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh in the kenotic protocol. I give everything to the Father. Every decision, every relationship, every piece of a thought is submitted. He was in submission mode to God the Father. Another one, look at it in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 3. Proverbs 16:3.
Commit your works to Yahweh and your thoughts will be established. If you have certain thoughts about works that you're going to do, well, give that to God first. Roll it is again translated here as commit. They're now looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, He rolled matters to Yahweh. They don't believe that, but they're like saying, well, He's supposed to be this great truster. He's supposed to be this person who just loves to, you know, give everything to God. He's the Son of God, right? Well, He will thoroughly effect His escape. That is, He rolled things to God. I guess God's going to come through for Him. Not. Like, you're hanging on a cross. There's nothing you can do. He could have done something. But not if He's going to save us. They're saying, like, you can't do anything now. Let God save you. Now, and finally, He will cause him to be rescued because He delighted in him. Now listen, if these people ever thought, who were saying this, that they were fulfilling messianic prophecy about this man, they would have never said this. But look at what they said in Matthew 27, verses 38 to 44. Matthew 27, 38 to 44. Then they crucified with him two robbers, one on at the right and one at the left. But those passing were defaming him, moving their heads, shaking their heads, just exactly what it says that they would do, moving their heads and saying, the one destroying the temple and building it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, descend from the cross. But similarly also the high priests, mocking with the scribes and elders and Pharisees, were saying, others He saved, He isn't able to save Himself. If He is King of Israel, let Him descend now from the cross, and we will believe on Him. He had confidence in God, that is, He rolled matters to God. Let Him rescue Him now if He wants Him. Let Him rescue Him now. He'll thoroughly rescue. This sarcasm that we find in verse 8, for He said, I am Son of God. But also the robbers who had been crucified with Him were reproaching Him with the same. Brethren, we have a number of other weeks in the Holy of Holies where we will have the opportunity to gaze at the thought patterns of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross when He effects our salvation. There's not a lot that you do with a message like this by way of practical application, except you just love the object that we're talking about. You just believe. You just adore the subject, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I guess that's my parting encouragement for you. Look at this God. Look at this great Son of God. Look at this great Savior. Didn't somebody sing recently? Somebody. You brought out the hymn books 1 week, or maybe Russ who sings it. Didn't somebody sing recently, Hallelujah, What a Savior? Anybody remember that recently? Somebody sang. Russ did? He don't look like he sang. Anyway, that's what you do with it. You say, Hallelujah, what a Savior we have. What we've seen Him endure is all for us. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.